And that song really leads into a little bit about what I want to talk about this morning, about all the things that ended up happening to bring around this perfect plan of God. Some unexpected things and some surprises. In James 1:22-25, it says, "Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." I feel like I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm not saying I've been a good Christian, but long enough to know that God shows up in unexpected, the unattended experiences in life, and that we have a God that surprises, and that he sometimes blows our mind, a God that does move in mysterious ways. But I often find myself like the one who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. I go on my way, mindlessly building rules and boundaries for how I think God should work, and certainly within my perceived moral guidelines, certainly within the parameters that I have formed in my understanding of who God is. And then, every once in a while, I'll reach a point in my life where I forget that I have a God of surprises, a God who can orchestrate a turn of events. And I fall into a slump of melancholy, and I think, well, I guess this is it. There's no more life passages, no more adventures, no more excitement. This is all there is. Meh. The wonderful thing about rereading familiar scripture is that you can be reading through it, maybe even mindlessly, sometimes even anticipating the next phrase before you even see it, and then surprise. Something that you haven't noticed before. As I was reading through the Christmas passages this week, there were two events that stuck in my mind. Zechariah and Joseph and the angels. I wonder if the priest Zechariah, advanced in age as the Bible reads, felt the same run-of-the-mill way when he woke up on that unexpected, unplanned-for, eventful day, thinking, this is just a regular day at the temple. In Luke 1, we read about Zechariah's day. It reads, "Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn the incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice over his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zechariah asked the angel, 'How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years.'" Surprise! "The angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time.'" Now, I think I can probably sympathize with Zechariah in questioning the wisdom of birthing children later in life, but God does not need to, or did he choose to, operate within the traditions of men. And I wonder about Joseph. Perhaps up until his engagement to Mary, he might have had a fairly normal life. And surprise, his betrothed is pregnant with a child that is not his. I imagine Joseph may have felt that he was doing the right thing to break off the engagement. But God had other unexpected plans. Surprise! An angel of the Lord appeared to him as well and asked him to take the unexpected path. In Matthew 1, it reads, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Seems like a good idea, maybe. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary at home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. I don't know about you, but if I was Zechariah or Joseph, I would have some questions about the life choices that God was asking of me. Certainly off the normal life path of a traditional family seems a little messy. How do you explain your situation to others around you? You know they're going to be asking you and wondering what you're doing, questioning your wisdom. On the other hand, there's so much hope in this passage. When things look bleak or dark or blocked off or messy, as Scripture says, nothing is impossible for God. A God that can change our course. As Christians, it gives us agency, hope, that all is not lost. That with God, nothing is impossible. A God, if he chooses, can move mountains. A God that calls the dead dreams to life. The God of the broken and mended hearts. But it also raises other questions for me. I have to wonder, am I ready for the surprises, for the unexpected? What if Joseph would have said no? I guess Zechariah didn't have much of a choice in the matter, and it seems that he wasn't prepared for a surprise. Of course, that is the essence of a surprise. How can you be prepared for it? Zechariah certainly wasn't, and he found himself mute for months because of it. So maybe I'm not expected to exactly be prepared for it, but do I have faith for it? Do I believe in the impossible? Would I notice if a door was suddenly opened? Am I prepared to say yes, use me in the places that I least expect it? Am I prepared to change my plans, even when I feel that I am too busy and I am too tired to change directions? Am I prepared to say yes, God, here I am? And maybe you don't feel like you're a likely candidate for God's surprise. I doubt Zechariah and Joseph and Mary and so many others in the Bible that were caught in the surprise and mystery of God thought they were either. So this Christmas, be mindful that God may surprise you, that maybe there's something miraculous waiting around the corner that you didn't know was there, a friendship, a life-changing conversation, an unexpected redemption, opportunities you did not intend to happen. Are you ready? Are you open to the possibilities of the unplanned and the unexpected? I just wanted to say a little prayer, and Chris will come up then. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to listen to that still, small voice that asks us to lift up our eyes and see what's around us and to look for those open doors that you give us, and that we aren't so busy with our own plans that we miss yours. And I thank you for the opportunities that you give us, and I ask that you give us the strength to carry them through. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Good morning. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer, because there is no such thing as too much. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, and open your spirit to us. You promised us that he would lead us to all truth. So sort it out among us. We can plant, we can try and water, but you give the increase. Ask you to be faithful and consistent as you have been all the way from the beginning. Open your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Our main passage today, I'm going to go pretty fast because as usual I have way too much to try to fit into my short time. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13, but keep a finger on chapter 12. We're going to be reading the tail end of that for a little bit of context as well. And while I am there, could I have... I've got Canaan reading Leviticus 19, 18. Could I get somebody to track to Leviticus 19, 34 for me so they can read it when I'm ready for them? Mm-hmm. And just one person who can read it for everybody. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but rather than try and bounce around and expect everybody to find it all at once. And then somebody else to go to Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. And you're going to do it? Okay, thank you. And Rachel, you said you'd read the first one? Okay. All right. Now, if you've never slogged through Deuteronomy, it's a collection of speeches and commandments that Moses was readdressing the children of Israel before they went into the Promised Land. At this point, the older generation, the ones who had believed the bad report, had all died out. And a lot of it is rehashing a lot of what has come in the rest of the books of the Torah as far as for the new generation. Reaffirming, there's parts where he's I won't say renewing because all these people were underage when the original covenant was taken. But it is reestablishing the nation of Israel's identity and relationship to the Lord. And Deuteronomy 13 is a particularly special chapter. It's the first, I don't want to say it's the first, but it's one of the most concrete chapters in the entire Bible as far as how to establish truth, as far as someone who is coming in the name of the Lord. Starting at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way, which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him, that thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. And now, it's pretty dark stuff. But the first time reading that, I mean, I was struck with how severe it is, obviously. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned, the punishment for saying something, claiming something was from God when he did not actually send it, was death. There was no higher punishment for anything. I mean, it's right up there with kidnapping and murder and all these other things. So God takes his authority with the utmost gravity. But what's important about this chapter is that here we have a litmus test that we are supposed to give to every prophet, to every teacher, as to whether or not there's more to it, obviously, but whether or not what they say can be trusted, at least on the initial sense. And this ultimately was something that the Messiah was supposed to be judged by. And back up just a little bit more, because obviously the chapter breaks are not necessarily inspired. Sometimes they're right in the middle of a really good thought that connects two different chapters. But Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, the verses that came before are sort of the same thing. It's an admonition to just to obey. The Lord has been very clear as far as what he expects out of the people for this covenant. But verse 32 is very, very important as well, and kind of gives the context for Deuteronomy 13 that we just read a section of. Verse 32 says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And if you want a fun little study, next time you're going through the Gospels, pay attention to all of the different times that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, in particular for adding to the Word of God. That was the main thing that he held against them, was that they would say, "Oh, well, we preach the law of Moses." He actually praised them for preaching from Moses' seat correctly. He said, "Do as they do," when they're sitting in Moses' seat, because they read the law of Moses verbatim. He said, "Do that. That's exactly what you're supposed to do." But once they get out, they do not practice what they preach. That's what made them hypocrites. And this is one of those things where they had put so many hedges and so many additions onto the Word of God that you weren't really relating to the Word of God at all. You were relating to the traditions of man. And the important thing is that the Messiah was not just supposed to be some great leader. He was not supposed to be some important figure. He was not supposed to be some great military general only, even though he's kind of all these things wrapped up in one. He was also a prophet. He was subject to the parameters of that office that Moses laid out when he said, "Okay, there's going to be somebody else who's like me that you're going to watch for. We don't have all the details yet, but this is how you will know him. Have the miraculous ministry. He'll affirm everything that came before. He'll keep the law perfectly." These kinds of things. And the thing that I've run into is that what I believed about what Jesus did and what the Bible preached about what he was supposed to do had been the same thing, or had been different things. I've watched, I love watching evangelism videos online from all around the world. It's really, really informative. It's really, really encouraging seeing people contending for the gospel, even in places where it's incredibly hostile. And it's actually illegal to evangelize in Israel right now. Not many people know that, but it's not. You're not able to go and preach the Christian gospel openly there. You will get. They don't like it. But there are a couple of ministries who have repeatedly towed up to the line as far as what they're allowed to do. And they're Messianic Jews. They believe in, they call him Yeshua, that's his Hebrew name, but Jesus is the Greek transliteration. And over again, this passage is actually used to refute or attempt to refute Jesus' ministry in general. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but this This actually goes all the way back to the first century. The false accusation against Christ, Christ, Stephen, and Paul also, is that there, and the Bible makes it a point to say that it was a false accusation that they preached against the law of Moses, or that they were changing the customs that we were supposed to follow according to the law of Moses. And I'm not going to go in depth because obviously we don't have time, and that's a much, much longer conversation than this, but hop over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I believe... Oop. That's X. And as I'm learning more and more about the Bible, when I heard this reference that one of the requisites for the office of a prophet is that you're not supposed to add to or take away anything from the law, is that I was worried about John 13. In verse 34. For context, this is Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and we're reading, starting verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, and as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And now if you're flipping back and forth between Deuteronomy 12:32 and John 13:34, I got nervous. And it's not because I doubted the Word of God necessarily, but I did not have the answer. Like, if somebody had asked me this in the heat of the moment, I would not have had a ready response. And I personally, I don't like feeling that way. It makes me very uncomfortable. So I kind of collect these kinds of things and watch other people go through the really hard stuff so I can steal their answers for later on. But praise God, because he actually has an answer. And there's two different ways that I've seen that this could kind of go. Canaan, could you read the passage I pointed out to you earlier, please? This is in Leviticus 19, verse 18.
"You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord."
Excellent. Amen. Somebody read, Rachel, could you read 19, verse 34, please? And who did I get to do Deuteronomy 10:17 through 19?
"For the Lord your God is God of God, and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt."
Amen, amen. And it's kind of funny because Jesus says, "I give you a new command, love each other as I have loved you." But the things that he was saying weren't really new. They're kind of threaded all throughout the Torah. And it's never, I don't want to say it's never explicitly said, because, I mean, we just read three verses that actually say that. And there's more that I could have pulled from there, but for the sake of time, we'll leave them alone. Kind of leaves you to stumble across them yourself. But I think the thing that was new is that he was modeling it for us. That was the first time that he had ever said it laterally. He had never been the neighbor before that we were supposed to love and supposed to be loving other people as we love ourselves. And I wanted to give you guys that because he's kind of leading me through some things. I'm talking with this young Muslim man at work, a different one than before. And as we're kind of trying to wrestle this out and figure out where God's authority lies, it's through those difficult conversations that he's bringing me through these kinds of things where it's just, you know, God kind of gives me a little bit of a gut check, and then he proves his faithfulness. There is an answer. And I wanted to encourage all of you that you shouldn't be afraid to ask the difficult questions or to engage in the difficult conversations. We're not supposed to have the answers right away. And it's even better that we don't, because if we did, then anybody that we talk to might be tempted to think that we were the thing that was you were supposed to get excited about. But we're supposed to get stumped and then be handed by the Holy Spirit the answer that these people need to hear. We're supposed to say, you know what, I don't know, but God does, and He's going to show me. And then for Him to prove Himself faithful through us. So I guess going into this season where we remember the Incarnation and who He was and who He is and who He was to be to the nation of Israel and is to us today, let's not forget about who He's promised to be until the end of the age. And then for His millennial kingdom, and then for all of time without end. That's all good. He's good for it. And He's proving it to us individually over and over and over again. But if you don't step out and expect Him to be good on His word, you'll never see it. And as much as I'm hoping that we don't have long to wait before His return, I don't know about you, I'm terrified of running out of time to learn about Him before He gets here. Once He gets here, we're not going to be able to have faith anymore. He's going to be right there. And that's, you know, the people who are going to get rewards will get rewards, and that'll be it. You won't have to, it won't be scary anymore, you know. So I want to encourage you. Trust our King. Trust the Mashiach. He's good for it. Thank you much. We'll come up to you.
So for this last part of the sermons, just wanted to touch on something that I've been thinking about for a little while, and that I thought about last week as well. Last week, Bill Case said the reason Jesus came to this earth was to die. And that is what I grew up believing as well, that we only have Christmas to get to Easter, or more specifically to get to Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday. But when I was introduced to the concept of Advent, my view shifted. Advent is all about waiting for Jesus' birth, for the Messiah to come, for the story of God's incarnation to take center stage. There are some denominations that do not even sing about Jesus' birth until the date of December 25th. And then after that, up until Easter, they might not even speak of His death until they get through all of His life. And I believe, I just wanted to spend some time, not to downplay the sacrifice Jesus made in the story of redemption, but I do believe that the redemption does not have power without Jesus' birth, 33 years of life, and the example He set with it. Just as Chris was saying, of what Jesus modeled of how to live has given me so much encouragement. And so I wanted to spend a few minutes today discussing some of the aspects about the life of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, that resonate with me. In the Message Bible, John 1:14-18 says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. John pointed Him out and called, 'This is the one I told you was coming after me, but in fact was ahead of me. He has always been ahead of me, has always had the first word.' We all live off of His generous bounty, gift after gift after gift. We got the basics from Moses, and then this exuberant giving and receiving, this endless knowing and understanding. All this came through Jesus the Messiah. No one has ever seen God, no, not so much as a glimpse. This one-of-a-kind God expression who exists at the very heart of the Father has made Him plain as day." What does a neighborhood look like that God incarnated in human form moved into? Anglican priest Rene August talks about how instead of being born in a place of power, a place of prestige, Jesus was born into a small town in a place of no reference. We have a grand description of God, of genealogies coming from patriarchs and kings, but Jesus comes to a people of a neighborhood who are oppressed minority under Roman rule. After Mary is told about the miraculous birth of the Messiah and speaks with her cousin Elizabeth about the blessing God had done in Elizabeth's life, Mary responds, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one is holy and has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he has made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." Mary's point of joy is that God has showed up in her life to be a blessing to her and the world. She speaks of a reversal of society where there is mercy and an end to oppression, where there isn't hunger or poverty. This is before the revelation that salvation and redemption came through not a conquering king, but one of humility. They probably were expecting like an army, something different than what actually came. And yet Jesus' life does show this reversal. He connected with the poor, the vilified and mistrusted in society like the tax collector, the outsider like the Samaritan, the sick and broken in need of healing and respect. Jesus demonstrated the kind of community, the kind of neighborhood, and kind of neighbor who God loves and we should love, which is all of God's creation. I started going to the Renaissance Point Y, which is on this part of town, and I had a few people communicate that they who go to the Y on the north part of town where I used to work, that they felt uncomfortable trying to visit that Y because it's in a part of the neighborhood where they would never go. And that kind of discussion of certain places aren't welcome, certain places I need to avoid, oftentimes frustrates me. If I had let a lot of those fears when I first moved here about not going to certain places, avoiding certain people, I would have missed out on God's blessings and God's lessons that God had for me here. And I believe that when God said he showed up in our neighborhood, it's all kinds of neighborhoods. And if our neighborhood doesn't look like the ones where Jesus would have shown up in, then we would need to be moving into those neighborhoods to be the kind of neighbor that God calls us to be. Our story may not look exactly like Elizabeth's or Mary's, but we can identify with the people who cry out in need for spiritual redemption, as well as redemption of our circumstances, who know people who need redemption of their circumstances as we are here on earth. In a series on the incarnation, Dr. Dan Allender asks, "Will I allow the incarnation to be a drama that doesn't just point to the work of salvation, but invites me into the story of salvation he's working on my behalf?" So what does your neighborhood look like? Jesus showed up in the places where other people told him not to go. He spent time with people that he was expected not to. Jesus' life, God's incarnate presence, allows us to have joy and hope that how things are will not always be as they are. And it doesn't have to be that way now. Jesus demonstrates how we can work towards this earth looking more and more like the kingdom of heaven right now, because Jesus made it so that the kingdom of heaven is here. He came into our lives, into our world, and he invites us to reveal that kingdom of heaven every day. And I don't do a good job of that myself, but that's why I love revisiting this story around this time, or throughout the year, really. Let me, let us, not be content only with God's saving act, but also be agents in God's redemption, God's presence, God's care, God's justice, God's hope, God's joy. So if you all would pray with me. Thank you, Lord God, for the way that you showed up into our story here on earth, that you came to what some would think were unlikely people, but who I believe you knew were the right people to receive you, the right people to know what your redemptive power is like, who cry out in joy that you are here to reverse the ways that we are living in pain, that we need you. And I just pray, Lord God, thank you that you have shown up in our personal lives today, And I just pray that you would guide us in the ways that during this giving season, during this holiday season, and even beyond that, that you would show us of how we can be of love to our neighbor, of care to our neighbor, and all the ways that neighbor may look like. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.